You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Here in July, in these 3 weekends that I'm preaching here in July, starting last week, this weekend, and the next weekend, all of these sermons are going to be drawing from the book of Exodus. Last week, the title of the sermon was Empire and Exodus. And we talked about how the Exodus story is really the story of the Bible, and it's the story you and I are living in. God is constantly calling us out of a certain way of being human into a new way of being human. And so cover to cover, that really is the story that the Bible's telling over and over again. It's not always Egypt. Sometimes it's Babylon. Sometimes it's Rome. But there's always a destructive way of living that God is calling us out of. This weekend, the title of the sermon is Beholding God's Face. Beholding God's Face. Let's read our text together, Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have asked. Moses asked God to be with them on their journey and demonstrate to the people that God was with him as the leader. I will also do this thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses says, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. And the Lord continued, see, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, the Bible is filled with a lot of really fascinating origin stories. No greater than Jesus' origin story, if you can call it an origin story, because he is the Alpha and the Omega. But outside of Jesus' story, I think the coolest origin story in the Bible has to be Moses. Moses was born to a Hebrew woman during the enslavement of the Hebrew people in Egypt. And around the time that Moses was born, the Egyptian Pharaoh issued a decree that an infanticide program would begin. All of the Hebrew baby boys, 2 years and under, were to be put to death, either by exposure or tossing them into the Nile River. Well, Moses' mother, who is unnamed, but she really is one of the great heroes of the Bible, she in a very subversive way says, okay, I'm going to comply with this, but I'm also not. And she's going to put her baby boy in the Nile River, but she fashions a little, we might call it a basket, puts him in a basket and floats him down the Nile in order to put him in God's hands. And at some point, none other than Pharaoh's daughter comes to the Nile River to bathe, and she sees this bizarre sight of a little infant inside of a basket, and she has sympathy and compassion for him. She's another unnamed hero. And she draws this infant out of the Nile. That's what the name Moses means, by the way, Moshe. It means drawn out. And it's an Egyptian term. It's not a Hebrew term. She gives him the name Moses. And she and her maids take him into the household of Pharaoh, and that's where Moses is raised. It's a very interesting story. He grows up thinking that he's a son of Pharaoh, that he's an Egyptian. He's raised in Egyptian culture and everything that it means to be an Egyptian. He doesn't yet really know who he is, that he's not a son of Pharaoh. He's actually a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But nevertheless, this is Moses' origin story. But as he continues on in his life, he lives in this place of privilege and position and power until the age of 40. And this is when Moses goes through something like an identity crisis. Midway through his life, he decides to leave the sheltered environment of Pharaoh's palace in order to see what the world is really like. And so he steps outside the carefully groomed and protected palaces of Pharaoh, and he discovers that the world is filled with great suffering. And much of that suffering is borne by the Hebrew slaves, his own people. And this is where something changes in Moses. He develops a keen sense of justice, and he believes things need to be made right. And he wants to be part of it, but he has no clue how to be a part of it. He's kind of going into this thing blind, as it were. But Moses, on a particular day, he encounters an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of his Hebrew slaves. And Moses can't stand it any longer, and he intervenes. And in his intervention, the Egyptian is killed. When the news is reported and it gets out, Moses is now forced to flee from Pharaoh and everybody else. He flees as a refugee into the desert. And he remains there for 40 years, and he becomes a shepherd for a guy named Jethro. How the mighty have fallen, you might say. He goes from being considered one of Pharaoh's sons, living in the palace of the most powerful man on the planet, and now he's keeping the sheep for a nomadic wanderer named Jethro. But he lives this way for 40 years, and this 40-year period in the desert is absolutely essential for Moses' development. It becomes a stripping away and a reforming of how he sees the world and how he thinks about life and what matters and what has value and what doesn't. It's in the wilderness he becomes a different man. And then at last, after 40 years, Moses is now ready. He's been in the slow cooker for 40 years. He's now ready. I'm going with our theme of grilling tonight. After 40 years, he comes to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. And he sees this bizarre sight of a bush that's on fire, but it's not being destroyed. It's burning, but it's not consumed. It's just a perpetual fire. And he draws near and he encounters for the first time the God of his people, the God of the Hebrews, in this burning bush. And he comes out of this encounter with a task, with a vocation, that he is to liberate the people of God from Egyptian bondage. But before this encounter is over, Moses asks this strange God, the God of the Hebrews, "What is your name? They might ask me what your name is. What do I tell them?" And God says, "This is my name. I am who I am." It remains something of a mystery because it begs the question, well, who are you? But that's the name. I am who I am. Fast forward now a few months. Now we're on the other side of the 10 plagues and the Exodus story. They've crossed the Red Sea. The Hebrew people are now a freed people, and they're on their journey now through the wilderness. And maybe 2 or 3 months later, we don't know, but it's a few months later, they come to the foot of this very same mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses ascends to the summit of Mount Sinai, where he's now going to meet with God for 40 days and 40 nights. He had spent 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, where he had his first encounter with this God and sees the burning bush and receives the name. Now, months later, he's back at the same mountain, and he spends 40 days, 40 nights at the top, at the peak. And this is where God gives to Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. But just before Moses is now going to disembark and deliver the law to the people, He has one last request. Oh God, show me your glory. And God says, all right, here's what we're going to do. I will make my glory, my goodness, my beauty pass before you. And I'm going to speak my name. I am who I am. And he speaks of mercy. He speaks of forgiveness. He speaks of grace. But there is a limitation. God says, you cannot see my face because no one can see my face and live. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hide you in the cleft of this rock where your view is going to be obstructed partially, and I'm going to cover your face. I'm going to pass before you. My glory is going to pass before you, but I'm going to cover you so you won't see. But as I recede, you're going to be able to see my back. You can see my back, but you cannot see my face because no one can see my face and live. Now, these two bookend experiences on Mount Sinai, with the Exodus in between, these two encounters that Moses has with the Lord on Sinai are two really defining moments in the story of God's people. First of all, this is where God reveals his name to his people, but it's not a name in the ordinary sense. It's a name that evokes mystery. It's a name that invites further revelation. It's a doorway into a journey of discovery. I am who I am. And if Moses had a little bit more courage, and I don't blame him because I wouldn't have had any courage either, Moses might have asked him, okay, but who are you? I am who I am. I understand you are who you are. You are being itself. I understand that you owe your existence to nothing other than your own eternal being. But who are you? Well, that's going to be a question that'll take a long time to get answered. So that's one defining moment where God reveals his name. But there's also this other defining moment on Sinai where God reveals his glory, but not intimately. We might say it like this. In the Old Testament, we see the back of God. In the Old Testament, God is known, but not fully known. God is seen, but not intimately. The question remains, who are you? What do you look like? And we do not know. But now let's turn the page to the New Testament. And I want to show you a series of four readings from the New Testament back to back to back to back. And let's discover what we can. First of all, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his, say it, glory, his beauty, the glory as of a father's only son, full of grace and truth. And then John adds, the law indeed was given through Moses. That's interesting, the proximity to Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Second, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word there is icon. Jesus is the visible icon of the invisible God. God is invisible. How can we know him? What is he like? Well, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Third, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For it is the God who said, light will shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face. Everybody say face. Face. The face of Jesus Christ. Now we're getting somewhere. You cannot see my face, except now we can. And one more verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us with unveiled faces. Remember, Moses had a veiled face when he came down Sinai? And we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Now we've got some thinking to do. What are these four verses telling us? First of all, God has a face, and it's the face of Jesus Christ. Say amen.
Amen.
One of the most remarkable aspects of human intelligence is our ability to recognize and read faces. No doubt, everybody here at some point, you've probably said something like this to somebody: man, I'm just a whole lot better with faces than I am names. And it's true. We are better with faces than we are names. We can recognize a face even if we haven't seen it in a couple decades. But not only are we good at recognizing faces, we're also good at reading faces. We discern mood, intent, disposition through the smallest details. This is why in a world of texting and emails, they had to invent emojis. Because if you only read the text, you can misinterpret what's being said. You can read somebody's text and they're being sarcastic. They're trying to be funny. But without an emoji, you might take it serious. Misunderstandings happen because we cannot see the face. Are you with me? We see the face of God when we see Jesus. Moses only saw God's back. If I only saw your back, if I've never seen your face and I've only seen your back, I might be able to pick you out between you and a few other people. But there would come a point, it'd be very easy for me to confuse you with someone else. Moses saw God's back. He had not seen God's face. And so he could not fully recognize God or read his disposition. But now in Jesus, we see the face of God. And when we gaze upon the face of Jesus Christ in prayer, contemplation, in worship, in the Gospels, steadily, incrementally, and gradually, we are being transformed into his image. That's what that final reading told us. We become like Jesus. And folks, that's exactly what salvation is all about. Salvation is about becoming like Jesus. That is its full work. And it is seeing the face of God in Christ that brings us to life. It enables us to become who we are intended to be. Now, early in the history of the church, very early, Christians began producing icons of Christ. They actually called them Gospels in color. In an age when a lot of people were illiterate and could not read the text, they could gaze upon these icons. The language is, you don't paint an icon, you write an icon, because the icon is telling you a story. It's drawing you into the story. And for many people, this became a way in which they encountered God in the story. And the earliest known icon earliest icon that we know about is called Christ Pantocrator. And I want to show you an image of that on the screen. This is it. You can see that hopefully. This icon, by the way, is located at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. And it goes back to the early 4th century. I have my own Christ Pantocrator icon that I brought with me. If you've ever been in my office, you'll see this hanging on my wall. But in the mornings, whenever I'm in my office for morning prayer, whenever I go through my prayer liturgy, and particularly when I sit with Jesus in silence, I like to gaze upon Jesus in this icon. Now, we're conditioned to recognize this is the face of Jesus. Who really knows, right? But I like to gaze upon the face of Jesus as I'm contemplating, as I'm reflecting, as I'm just being present to the Lord. And as I gaze upon the face of Jesus, I'm looking at the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount. It's drawing me into the life of Christ. I'm seeing the one who healed lepers. I'm seeing the one who walked on water. I'm looking into the face of the one who sat at the table with sinners and shared a meal with them and forgave them. I'm looking into the eyes of the one who stretched out his arms on the cross and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I'm seeing the one who was raised on the third day and ascended to the Father's right hand, where he is now Lord of the nations. I see all of that when I gaze upon this face. It's helping me focus. It's drawing my attention and focus to this being. Now, in the 8th century, there was a big controversy about the usage of icons. And really, it was mainly influenced by the rise of Islam. A lot of Christians were getting concerned about the practice of icons, just using them in worship and in prayer to draw their focus. And so Christians had been using them for centuries, for many centuries, but for the first time, Christians began to wonder about the usage, and they began to think, is this a violation of the second commandment, not to make graven images? So in the year 787, the Seventh Ecumenical Council convened over this issue of icons. They called it the iconoclast controversy. And ultimately, they ruled in favor of icons. And their main theological argument was based in Colossians 1:15, where it says, Christ is the image, the icon of the invisible God. Previously in the Old Testament, the image of God could not be made because God had not been seen. So to make an image of God would be to create an idol, and to do that would be to make a mistake about God. But now, they reasoned, now God has acted in giving us His Word made flesh in Jesus Christ, who is Himself the icon of the living God that God Himself has made and given to us. God has given us the perfect icon in the Word made flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, so that we might know what God is like. Amen. So when I gaze upon the face of Jesus, and I'm not just talking about when I actually gaze upon this face and this icon, but I'm talking about when I gaze upon the life of Jesus, and I sit with Jesus, and I ponder the Gospels, and I'm present to Jesus, I'm beginning to correctly ascertain God's disposition and attitude towards sinners. As John the Apostle writes in 1 John 4:8 and 16, God is love. Which, by the way, is the answer to the question that Moses might have asked. You say, I am who I am. Well, who are you? Well, John's going to tell you who he is. God is love. And by the way, John was in a position to know because he was an eyewitness. He was a disciple of Jesus himself. From the life of Jesus, we learn that God is not angry and condemning towards sinners. Sinners are always welcome to Jesus' table of love, forgiveness, and mercy, which is where and how they are transformed. The only sinners Jesus ever spoke harshly to are those who were harsh towards other sinners. The only sinners toward whom Jesus acts harshly are those who are themselves harsh towards sinners. But when we're humble enough to throw ourselves at His mercy and say, I'm a sinner, a fountain of mercy and forgiveness is discovered at the foot of the cross of Christ. Is anybody here old enough to remember, like me, these old so-called gospel tracts designed by J.T. Chick? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Just a handful of God bless you all. There used to be this brand of gospel tracts that were illustrated by a guy named Jack Chick. We call them Chick tracts. They used to be wildly popular. I don't know about today, but they were like these little gospel tracts that you would hand out at Mardi Gras and stuff like that, or downtown LA. And they would be like comic book strip style. They would tell these stories, these fictional little stories, kind of cheesy, but the whole point was to try to scare people into becoming a Christian. And then at the very end, if you want to become a Christian, it'll walk you through a prayer and all of that. So we called them Chick tracts. And these Chick tracts, anytime they depicted God, they would depict God as a faceless, remorseless white giant. Let me show you what I'm talking about here on the screen. Here's a page from a Chick tract. There he is, sitting on his judgment seat. Open the book of life. The faceless, remorseless white giant of J.T. Chick. And in Chick tracts, everyone but fundamentalists get tossed into hell. Are you Catholic? You go to hell. Do you trick or treat? You go to hell. Do you own a sports car? You're going to hell. I wish I was making these examples up. Yes, they are real. And they always portrayed God as a faceless white giant who hurled Catholics and other believers who don't believe just right into the fires of Mount Doom. Well, as a little boy growing up in church, as an adolescent, these types of images just burned into my brain. They were deeply embedded and scared the life out of me. It might be one of the reasons why I'm a pastor today. No, but they really made a huge impact. Now listen, the question is not, will it scare somebody into salvation? And the question is not, will it motivate people to say a sinner's prayer? The question is it true? Is it faithful to the God revealed in Jesus? Is God accurately represented as a remorseless, faceless white giant? No. Now, by my teenage years, I had a real encounter with Jesus. When I was 13, I had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. And from that point on, I never wanted to do anything else but follow Jesus and be his disciple. Transform my life. And yet, these images, these fear-based images from these chick tracts and from other sources were so deeply ingrained in my psyche. So even later on, as I'm learning to think better and think more in a healthy way, my instincts were still shaped by a kind of dread and a terror of God. But the truth is, God is not like that. This is not what God is like. God is not faceless. God has a face. This is good New Testament theology right here. Chick theology is bad theology. But God is not faceless. God has a face, and it looks like this. Give me the icon there, Emery. There you go. Jesus does not save us from God. Jesus reveals God as Savior. And this is good news. God's disposition, God's attitude towards you is fully revealed in the face of Jesus, who always welcomes sinners. If you will simply be honest and say, you know what, I'm a sinner, Jesus, and refuse to sit in the seat of condemnation towards other sinners because you know you share the same condition anyway, Jesus says, welcome to my table and let the healing begin. Let the transformation get underway. Stay at my table. Sit with me day after day after day. Everything's going to be all right. In the face of Jesus, we see infinite compassion and supreme understanding. It is not the back of God who allows us to read him. God is not a faceless, remorseless giant. It is the face of Christ, the one who loves, who cares, who understands, and who is present to you. So all you have to do is be humble enough to say, I'm a sinner and I need God's mercy. And refuse to sit in the judgment seat lashing out with condemnation towards others. Sit with Christ and the healing begins. Forgiveness begins to flow and you get restored. And you're going to discover that as you sit with Jesus day after day in prayer, in worship, in the Gospels, in the Scriptures, over time, gradually, slowly, incrementally, you find yourself becoming more and more like him. You are becoming the person he intended you to be, your own expression of what Christ is like in the world. And that is the good news of the gospel. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.